You can't teach an old dog new tricks. At least, that's what they say. Like all generalizations, it is sometimes proved false. Some of the most old-fashioned and reactionary people I've ever met have been under 30 years of age. But I can still recall with considerable affection one old-age pensioner I knew in London many years ago who learned to ride a motorbike at the age of 70. Granted, there are then exceptions to every rule. I think it nevertheless has to be admitted, doesn't it, that there is a measure of truth in that proverb about teaching old dogs tricks. The passing years bring with them an accumulating mental inertia that is increasingly unwilling to accept novelty. She's set in her ways, we say. He's too old to change. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. There is a sense, of course, in which this natural conservatism on the part of the older generation is a necessary break on the impetuosity of those of us who are younger. It's all too easy in the enthusiasm of youth to get carried away on harebrained schemes that grey-haired experience would be wisely suspicious of. But it has to be said too, doesn't it, that there are times when that kind of resistance to change can be a great obstacle to progress as well. How many churches have been hindered from taking important new initiatives because of a vocal backbench of rigid stick-in-the-muds who've been chorusing, but we've always done it this way. I was reminded this morning after speaking at of the story of the church warden who was spoken to by a newcomer to the church, and he said to him, "You must have seen a lot of changes, church warden." "Yes," said the church warden, "and I've resisted them all." Indeed, it is possible for entire societies to fall victim to a similar immobility when habituated old dogs exercise too much influence in the corridors of power. In fact, the Jewish community in first century Palestine was in danger of precisely that kind of cultural stagnation. And this incident we read in Mark chapter 7 very vividly illustrated. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law, we are told, who had come from Jerusalem, gathered around Jesus. These were the old dogs of first century Palestine. They saw some of his disciples eating food with unclean, that is, ceremonially unwashed hands. "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders?" they asked. Now, the Pharisees were, I suppose you might say, a fundamentalist party in Israel in the first century. They were opposed to the liberalizing influence of Greek culture on their parent Judaism. Ostensibly, they were great champions of the Bible, the Old Testament law in particular. But as Jesus makes plain in this incident in Mark 7, when you examine their opinions carefully, it became clear that it wasn't actually the Bible, the books of Moses, that were the controlling influence on their opinions and on their practices. Rather, it was the oral development of that Old Testament law, which had been handed down by mouth from generation to generation over hundreds of years within the Jewish community. This work, this tradition of the elders, as it's called here in verse 5, was called by the Jews the Halakha. It was a huge corpus of material. And it was from this material that clearly the Pharisees drew their extraordinarily complex sanitary practices, on which Mark comments in verse 3. "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles." Almost certainly there's a sarcastic edge, I think, to Mark's tone in that verse 3 as he lists all this rigmarole. To his Gentile readers, of course, such obsessions with ablutions would have seemed eccentric in the extreme. But for the Pharisees and the scribes of first century Judea, this kind of ritual was the essence of religious orthodoxy. In fact, there's a story told in the Talmud, which is the written record of many of these halakha traditions, which illustrates just how important these washings were to Jews in Jesus' day. Rabbi Akiba, a very prominent rabbi who collected an awful lot of traditions, was once put into prison, we read in the Talmud. And another rabbi brought him water every day, sufficient for washing and drinking. But on one occasion, the prison warder, as he was bringing the water through the door, spilt a large portion of it on the floor, so there wasn't enough left for both purposes. "Ah," said Rabbi Akiba, "give me the water to wash my hands, rather that I should die of thirst than that I should transgress the tradition of my ancestors." That was the way they thought about it, the tradition of the elders. It's true the Old Testament law of Moses did provide certain requirements for ritual washings in regard to certain particular kinds of religious defilement, mainly associated with the priests. But the elders of the Jewish religion, down through the centuries, in this halakha, this traditional teaching, had provided an additional abundance of petty regulations, far in excess of anything laid down by Moses. And the Pharisees and the Jews of Jesus' day observed it all with pedantic precision. For them, cleanliness wasn't just next to godliness. Cleanliness was godliness. To be a good Jew, you just had to cling tenaciously to these traditions from the past. But Jesus didn't. And the Pharisees were very quick to observe that he didn't. He permitted his disciples to eat without going through this ridiculous rigmarole of ritual cleansing, which for them was so vitally important. Hence their indignation and the inquisition to which they subject him in verse 5. "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" they demand. "You pretend to be a rabbi, Jesus? What on earth are you doing disregarding the halakha teaching on ceremonial purity? Is it ignorance on your part? Or is there some more sinister, heretical reason for this non-conformist behavior?" That then is the setting for this incident which Mark records in Mark 7. And I couldn't blame you if you told me, having understood what it was all about, that really it seemed very remote from your personal sphere of interest. I mean, what possible significance could first century Jewish cleansing rites have for 20th century Britain? Washing your hands before meals is for us a subject more appropriate to the kindergarten, isn't it, and to the church. But whilst I could sympathise with an initial reaction like that, I think you would be mistaken if you jumped to the conclusion that this chapter wasn't relevant to you. See, Mark wouldn't have included it anyway in his gospel, certainly not recording it at this length unless he felt it was relevant to his readers, and I want to suggest to you this morning that it is equally relevant to us. You see, if you look carefully, you will find that in replying to this admittedly rather obscure and pettifogging issue raised by the Pharisees, Jesus, in fact, expands two enormously important general principles. And it's those general principles I want us this morning to identify and reflect on. Because if we grasp them, then I think we will be a long way towards understanding why Christianity has proved again and again to be a revolutionary force in history. These two great principles Jesus lays down tell us why, as Christians, we need to be ready always for change. Let me tell you what the principles are. The first principle unfolds to us why, as a church, we must always be ready for change. And that principle is this: that divine authority resides not in human tradition, but in inspired scripture. Divine authority resides not in human tradition, but in inspired scripture. That's why the church must always be ready to change. And the second great principle explains to us why, as individuals, you and I must always be ready to change. And the principle is this: that divine acceptance lies not in external rituals, but in heart renewal. Divine acceptance lies not in external rituals, but in heart renewal. That's why you and I must be ready to change. Let's look at these two principles together then and try to gather from them the practical applications they might have for us today. The first one, divine authority resides not in tradition, but in the Bible. Look again at verse 8. Jesus says in reply to their accusation, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." Now, we've said the Pharisees held this halakha, this tradition of the elders, in immense reverence. But clearly in Jesus' mind, they held it in far too much reverence. Maybe it is true that in theory, they did not put this traditional teaching on a par with Scripture. But Jesus is making very plain, I think, that in practice, that is what in fact it came down to. You're putting tradition before the Bible, he says. And he's not short of a practical illustration, is he, to prove his point, verse 10. Moses said, "Honor your father and mother. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death." But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, "Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban," that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Now, the background of this is not hard for us to understand. We all know that elderly parents can be a bit of a problem. And you can be sure that in Jesus' day, without old age pensions or council homes or geriatric hospitals, the problem was every bit as acute as it is today. But the Old Testament law was very emphatic on this question. There was, says Moses, a moral responsibility upon children to honour their parents and respect them. And it's quite clear that in Jesus' mind, that implied for a grown-up child a duty of care and, if necessary, a financial provision for parents in their old age. The Pharisees, however, had found a rather clever way round such potentially burdensome obligations. "You can put your money," they said, "into a special account labelled Korban, dedicated to God. That made it holy money. And according to the tradition of the elders, such money couldn't be touched, except perhaps in the case of some dire personal emergency." I mean, all sorts of vows could be broken in the case of dire personal emergency in the Old Testament law. Well, you see, in this way, a selfish son could effectively circumvent his responsibility to his parents on the pious pretext that in a fit of religious devotion, he tied all his surplus funds up in a Korban account. "Sorry, Dad, there it is. I'd be offending God to pay the nursing home fees for you. Even the rabbi himself said so. You wouldn't want me to do that now, would you?" Well, Jesus' verdict on such a casuistic evasion of the plain thrust of the Old Testament moral law is uncompromising. Verse 9, "You have set aside the commands of God," he says, "in order to observe your own traditions." Again in verse 13, "You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." Now, it's quite clear from those verses that for Jesus, the Bible and this halakha, this tradition of the elders, belong to two quite different categories, and they were not to be muddled. The halakha, as he repeatedly insists, is man-made, verse 8. It is the traditions of men. The Bible, on the other hand, he says, is divinely inspired. It is, verse 8, the commands of God. In verse 13, it is the word of God. For this reason, Jesus insists the authority accorded to each of these things must be quite different. Things specified in tradition could not be made mandatory, he says. That's why he didn't insist that his disciples wash their hands. There was no reason on earth why his disciples should have to wash their hands, just because Rabbi so-and-so, 200 years before, said they should. If the Pharisees wanted to burden themselves with such regulations, that was up to them. He wasn't going to criticize them for it. But neither was he going to allow his disciples to be placed in the straitjacket of their fastidiousness. No, such traditions are man-made and therefore, by definition, optional. They don't have the authority of a divine command and therefore they can't be made obligatory. On the other hand, things that are specified in Scripture are always mandatory. There is no way, Jesus says, that a son's responsibility to his parents ought to be evaded by this Corban nonsense. That's just disobedience masquerading as religious devotion. It proves conclusively, he says, that for all this sanctimonious cant about your loyalty to God's word, the truth is that you Pharisees, when it suits you, are willing to deliberately, even cynically, to flout the plain meaning of the Bible altogether. And you use your expertise in rabbinic regulations to legitimize this behavior. That isn't piety, it's hypocrisy. You aren't really interested in submitting your lives to the authority of God's word at all. You're simply interested in finding ethical loopholes that will enable you to live as you want. This fuss you make about washing hands before eating, it's just a big smokescreen, isn't it? To conceal the duplicity of your true nature and motives. It was about people like you, he says, that Isaiah complained 8 centuries ago. They honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Here then is the first great principle Jesus lays down. Divine authority resides not in human tradition, but in inspired scripture. And that, I suggest to you, is the reason why the church must always be ready for change. It's important to realize, you see, that Christianity, like Judaism, also has its halakha, its traditions of the elders. And down through history, there have been plenty in the church who, rather like the Pharisees, have been more concerned to be faithful to those traditions than to Scripture itself. I hesitate to cite concrete examples because it does involve, inevitably, some discussion of denominational issues, which some may find prejudicial and perhaps which are better kept out of the pulpit most of the time. But such is the importance of this principle that Jesus establishes this morning, I don't think really we've got much alternative but to look at the classic example in church history when this tradition versus scripture was precisely the issue. The Roman Catholic Church holds and promulgates, even today, many doctrines which they would be the first to admit are without foundation in the Bible. The Immaculate Conception, the Assumption of Mary, purgatory, sacramental penance, transubstantiation, the infallibility of the Pope, and a good deal more. Now, if you ask, on what basis are these non-biblical doctrines taught? Then a Roman Catholic priest would answer you perfectly honestly and without embarrassment, they're taught on the basis of tradition. To quote the documents of Vatican II in 1966, sacred tradition and sacred scripture are one sacred deposit of revealed truth which is committed to the church. It is in fact startling to note the similarity between the claims which the Jews made for their halakha and the claims which Roman Catholicism makes for its church traditions. You see, the Jews argued that the halakha, the tradition of the elders, derived by unbroken succession from a chain of Jewish elders stretching back all through Jewish history to Joshua himself, the successor of Moses. And that was the basis for the authority they invested in it. And in a very similar way, the Roman Catholic Church claims that its traditions derive by an unbroken succession of bishops, stretching right the way back through church history to the Apostle Peter, the vicar of Christ. Well, to be frank, I have to ask you, if Jesus refused to grant binding authority to the halakha of the Jews, why should we believe he would wish to grant traditional teaching of the church such authority? In both cases, I suggest, his verdict would be the same. Tradition is not necessarily bad, but it is man-made, Only Scripture is divinely inspired. The two are not to be placed in the same category. Therefore, traditions which are not supported by Scripture, whether it be Pharisaical hand-washing or Catholic penance, must never be regarded as mandatory upon Christians. Such traditions must be optional. And traditions which are contradicted by Scripture, like the Corban practice of the Pharisees, and I would dare to say the cult of Mary in Roman Catholicism, things which Scripture positively would argue against, are to be rejected by Christian conscience, tradition or not. Now, of course, it was precisely this issue that gave rise to the Protestant Reformation, wasn't it? The Reformers insisted that divine authority resided not in the traditions of the Church, but in the text of Scripture. And I suggest to you that Jesus, in this vital passage in Mark's Gospel, is quite clearly taking the Reformers' side. He was a Reformer too. We find him here countering the abuses of the established Church of his day, just as Luther did, by a direct appeal to the inspired text of Scripture. Moses said. We find him too, just like Luther, refusing to allow the liberty of his disciples' conscience to be imperiled by ecclesiastical tyranny from traditionalist clergy whose theology was not based in Scripture at all, but in their traditions. Now, I don't want to be thought of here as being negative about tradition. Tradition has a valuable part to play in our understanding of Christianity. The point to make is that tradition has to be secondary by a very wide margin to Scripture. And Roman Catholicism has never recognized that secondary nature. And many of the mistakes it has made, many of the blunders that it makes, many of the self-evidently ridiculous practices which even today are perpetuated within it, derive from this resistance to the reforming of tradition in accordance with the apostolic norms of the Bible. Lest you think that I'm on a sort of anti-Catholic bandwagon today, let me hasten to say the irony is that within a century of the European Reformation taking place, it is possible to detect the emergence of a new Protestant traditionalism. A Puritan legalism, for instance, as rigid in its way as anything medieval Catholicism ever produced. A Calvinistic scholasticism, almost as reverential in its treatment of the Westminster Confession as Catholicism was of the Council of Trent. An intolerance of non-conformists, as belligerent in its way and only marginally less ruthless than that of the Spanish Inquisition. That's the irony of Protestant history. But many of the mistakes that Catholicism made through its absorption with tradition, Reformed churches have also made by their absorption with Reformed tradition. In fact, one has to say even today there are countless evangelical churches which solve their problems by the Catholic method. That is, instead of asking, what does the Bible say, they ask, well, what do our denominational forefathers say? The tradition of the elders, then, is a perpetual threat to the Church of Jesus Christ. Man-made rules which insinuate their way into becoming binding divine commands when they have no right to be. And for that reason, reformation is a never-ceasing necessity within the Church. The Church must always be ready to change. Not simply because she needs to be up to date, although there's a case for saying the Church could sometimes profitably be that. But no, the primary reason why the Church must be ready to change is because she must always be ready to examine her traditions in the light of Scripture. See, the only alternative to change in the Church is tradition. And tradition never saved anybody.
That brings us to the second great principle that Jesus lays down in this passage. Divine authority resides not in tradition, but in Scripture. That's his first. The second great principle tells us why you and I, as individuals, must be ready to change. And it's this. Divine acceptance lies not in external rituals, but in heart renewal. Now look at verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean."
Now, let's face it. Whenever human beings like you and me, whenever we think about meeting God, we inevitably, don't we, experience a sense of unworthiness and embarrassment at the thought. We feel a bit like children who've been playing in the mud. We'd rather get cleaned up before Dad saw us. We're not sure he's going to like the mess. And it is characteristic of the kind of traditional religion, if you like, which the Pharisees represented, that when man-made traditions intervene in our thinking about meeting God, almost always the result is that that this contamination, this dirtiness, if you like, this unworthiness we feel, is externalized in some way. They treat it, in other words, quite literally, like mud, as a form of contamination that you acquire. A careful reading of the Old Testament would certainly have exposed the fallacy of this to the Jews. Moses himself, in the book of Deuteronomy, constantly impresses upon the Jewish community that it is hearts that must be circumcised, not just bodies. David, as we've seen earlier in that psalm that we read as part of our morning worship, he too sees the fundamental inadequacy of ceremonial religion. It is a contrite heart, he says, that God is interested in. And as Jesus himself points out, referring to this prophecy from Isaiah in verse 6 in this very passage, Isaiah, like many of the other Old Testament prophets, is scathing in his denunciation of any religion that never gets beyond the superficialities of ritual performance. Once again, he says, it is hearts that God wants. But it is clear, I think, that not many Jews in the first century really understood that. Certainly the Pharisees, in this obsession of theirs with ritual washing, don't seem to have done. Defilement for them was a matter of what you ate, what you touched, who you met, and things like that. Jesus says, no. The trouble with the Pharisees, he says, is not only have they supplanted the authority of God's word by their traditions, the trouble with the Pharisees is that they have grossly underestimated the inveteracy of evil in the human heart. They treat sin, he says, as if it was a form of environmental pollution or a bacterial infection. Something, in other words, separable from the person you are. Something that could be washed off by an appropriate disinfectant ritual or killed off with an appropriate dose of antibiotic ritual. And all without any radical change being necessary in the underlying personality of the individual. But Jesus says it isn't so. The root of evil in this world doesn't lie in external factors which enter us. No, the root of evil in this world lies within the individual human heart. We don't come into this world and get corrupted by it. We bring the corruption that is in this world with us into it when we're born, says Jesus. It's in the heart the problem lies. See how he puts it in verse 20. From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside, and they are what make a person unclean. Now, it's a pretty terrifying catalogue of vice he lists here, isn't it? But who among us can deny that he is fundamentally right when he implies that the seed of all these terrible things lies inside all of us? Robert Louis Stevenson certainly understood the point, didn't he? Showing us how behind the sophisticated and educated Dr. Jekyll, there stood a cruel and sensual Mr. Hyde. William Golding understood it in his novel Lord of the Flies. That polite, middle-class little choir boy, so seraphic. Within a matter of months, he can be reduced to a barbaric and murderous savage, says Golding. Sigmund Freud understood it in his explorations of the subconscious of those innocent-looking young women of Vienna, finding inside them a whole seething cesspit of animal lust and violence. In fact, surely 20th century man in general now understands this truth. After the atrocities of two world wars, is there anybody seriously who entertains those old utopian fantasies any longer of the humanist optimists? Man isn't getting better and better. You could make a very good case for him for saying he's getting worse and worse. This is the realism of Jesus. This is why, he says, ritual cleansing can never be more than a symbolic picture of man's real need. It will take more than a little holy water sprinkled on somebody's hands to purge the moral filth out of human beings, he says. What we need is not just washed hands. What we need is a new heart, for it is from the heart that all these evil, unclean things derive. As David saw so clearly again in that psalm we read, create in me a pure heart, O God. But of course, a pure heart requires more than ritual. A pure heart requires a miracle. What was it Jesus said to that Pharisee who came to him one night? Nicodemus, you must be born again. Yes, that's the measure of the change that is necessary in a human being if we're going to see the kingdom of God, says Jesus. Born not just of water, but of the Spirit. We must be born again. Divine acceptance lies not in external rituals. They accomplish nothing at all. Divine acceptance, says Jesus, lies in heart renewal. And that is why you and I this morning have to be ready for change. We shall not see God without it. If it was the reformers who stressed the first of Jesus' great principles, that it is in scripture, not in tradition, that divine authority lies, then surely it was in the revivalists, the great preachers of the 18th century revivals, who stressed most strongly this point, that the heart is desperately wicked and that it requires a divine intervention of grace at the heart of human beings, if that is to be changed. Reformation dealt with issues of doctrine and practice, and that's important as we've seen. But reformation in the church isn't enough. Our deepest need is for moral and spiritual renewal within. And that's what the revival preachers made their target. For as they found in Europe in the 18th century, many people who grow up in an atmosphere of Christianity, in an atmosphere of churchianity, many people fail to realize this radical renewal is necessary. Just as the Pharisees, growing up in their traditions of Judaism, fail to really appreciate it. Jonathan Edwards would tell his New England congregations. All right, so your parents are Presbyterians. That doesn't mean you're going to heaven.
George Whitfield would tell the staunch Anglicans who came to his meetings, all right, so you go to church every Sunday and take Holy Communion. The prayer book won't take you to heaven. And so we surely must say to one another this morning too, external things, no matter how religious and pious they may seem, don't ultimately make any difference to our spiritual destiny. So you've read a lot of good Christian books. So you've listened to all Dr. Clemens's tapes. So you come to Eden Baptist Church every Sunday. So your mother's a devoted Christian. So you say your prayers every night. So you've even been made a college representative. It doesn't immunize us against the judgment of God, you see. External things, formal things, ritual things, these aren't what count. What God is looking for is spiritual reality in the soul. It's the blunder of so many to think that God ties himself to a building called the church or a sacrament called the mass or a theological formula called the creed, and that provided we're right on all these external counts, the church we go to, the sacraments we take, the theological formulae we give assent to, then we're all right for heaven. But it isn't so, you see. God binds himself to no ritual, no temple, no theology. He binds himself to renewed hearts. Have you got one? Because that is the issue. You must be born again, he said to Nicodemus. Evil is not some environmental contamination you can wash off with a little water. Evil is an intrinsic element in our genetic makeup. As the silicon chip boys would say, evil is not part of our reprogrammable software. It is hardwired. It's built into our human nature. There's no way any of us can be made fit for heaven, therefore, without a radical spiritual change that penetrates the very roots of who we are. That was, of course, the great message of the revivals, wasn't it? George Whitfield's first publication was a sermon entitled The Nature and Necessity of the New Birth in Order to Salvation. Sold out 3 editions within 3 months, as far as I recall. Again and again, it's been the same story. When dead churches, churches that may have been orthodox in all kinds of ways, got their doctrine and their order straight, but are nevertheless spiritually dead, wake up, it is because they once again rediscover that acceptance with God is not a matter of external rituals. It's a matter of heart renewal. Think of a coin. You know, a coin has the head of the sovereign on it. And according to the Bible, that's what we're meant to have, the head of our sovereign on us. We're made in the image of God. We're meant to reflect the moral likeness of God. Suppose someone takes a coin and with a file makes a scratch right across it, scores it, mars it. How is the image going to be restored? Can you do it with Duraglit, you know, rub a bit of polish on it? Will it be restored by sprinkling a little holy water? It has to be melted down. It has to be struck again from a new die. So with us, we need to be remade right at the roots of what it means to us to be a human being. And there is only one person in the world who can do it. Like Augustine said in one of his famous Latin tags, qui facit, refacit. He who made must remake. Only God can create a pure heart. I say again, has he done so in you? It's not enough, you see, just that the church should be ready to change. You and I must be ready for change. You and I must be ready daily to repent of our sins and to see the Holy Spirit transforming us from within into the sort of people God wants us to be. Bishop Taylor Smith, a great evangelical of a past generation, was once preaching in a large cathedral in this country, and he was putting exactly this point. "My dear people," he says, "do not substitute anything for the new birth. You may be a member of a church, but church membership is not new birth. You may be an archdeacon in this cathedral," he said, "and not be born again. You may even," he says, "be a bishop like myself and not be born again." A few days later, he got a letter from the archdeacon of that particular cathedral. "My dear bishop," he said, "you have found me out. I have been a clergyman for over 30 years, but I have never known anything of what Christians speak of when they talk of the new birth." So it can be for so many, you see, brought up in the odour of sanctity, like the Pharisees. Ritual takes the place of heart religion. Instead of moral repentance and heart renewal, there are ritual washings and sacraments and good deeds and church goings and such like. Then let it be so with you. You must be ready to change. We will not be accepted by God unless we are ready to change. He will produce the changes in us. He doesn't ask the impossible of us. He knows how deep-rooted the sin is in our personalities. He doesn't ask that we should alone, single-handed, win the victory over this cauldron of immorality and greed and malice and envy and arrogance and folly, which lies buried deep within. But he does insist that we be willing to change. "Repent," he says. "You must be born again." See, the alternative to change is tradition. And tradition has never saved anybody. The alternative to change is ritual and formality. And ritual and formality never saved anybody. Only Jesus Christ can save us, because he is a Messiah of change. He intends to change the world, to make it into the kingdom of God. And maybe this morning, maybe even this morning, he is taking a little further step in that direction by changing you. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, save us from the senility that cannot and will not change. In our church life here, we beg you, take us back constantly to your word. Show us how to question our traditions. Give us a positive appreciation for all those things we have inherited from church history, which are good and wholesome and relevant to the 20th century. But give us the courage too, Lord, we pray, to break free from the straitjacket of the past where we need to, and to reshape our church life in obedience to Scripture. And save us, Lord, too, we pray, from spiritual senility in our own personal lives. Remember how Jesus said that we couldn't enter the kingdom of heaven unless we become like little children. Give us then, we pray, the teachability of children. Deliver us from being so hardened in the things we've already learned, so habituated in our pasts, that we cannot break free and be the new people you wish to make us. By your Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, renew us in our inward parts. Give us new hearts, pure hearts, hearts that
enthrone you and long to serve you. For Jesus' sake. Amen.